Good evening. It's good to be here. Can you hear me okay? I can't tell from up here. It sounds big up here, but I think it's probably not out there, so. Okay. Don, raise your hand if it gets too soft. I'd like to, Lord willing, tonight bring a message on Christ, our surety. Christ, our surety. Now, this is a large topic. There's no possibility of covering it all tonight. I told my wife, it's like preparing a 7-course meal and trying to eat it in 10 minutes. It just won't work. But if you would turn with me in your Bible, I would like to start first with the Bible's illustration of a surety. I like it when it, let's turn to Genesis chapter 43, if you would please. Genesis chapter 43. I like it when preachers give illustrations to clarify the doctrine. But I especially like it when the Lord Himself gives those illustrations. And here we have one of the most beautiful and moving accounts and illustrations of what it means to be a surety. Not only will we see what it means to be a surety from these verses, but we will actually see how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills this illustration, this representation, this picture of how He Himself is our surety and why we need a surety and who our surety actually is. Let's read these verses in, and let me give you the background. The story is large. It starts in Genesis 37 and goes to the end of the book. And here we've jumped right in the middle of it. Joseph, when he was about 17 years of age, was sold by his brethren to the Egyptians through the a traveling band of Ishmaelites. They had thrown him into a pit. He cried out to them. They ignored him. They ignored his cries of anguish. And he went to Egypt and was there for perhaps 13 years, I think. And then he shows up here. And at this point, he is the Lord, the governor of all the land of Egypt. And his brothers had come first, the first time, and now they've come the second time. And they're not there yet, but they're back home. And this chapter opens up right in the middle between the first time that they went to Joseph and the second time. I think you're mostly familiar with this. And so I won't go into the details. But the historical account is this, that the brothers and Jacob faced a tremendous dilemma. God had sent a famine. And the famine was so bad, it covered the entire face of the earth. And not only that, but it was in the promised land, the land where God's people were. And Jacob now and his family are facing this famine. They have nowhere to get food except they go to Joseph. And Jacob understands that. But he has this dilemma that he faces because Joseph will not allow them to have food for life unless they first bring down Benjamin, their brother. And so the struggle in Jacob's heart is, how can he provide life for his family? And the other part is, how can he preserve Benjamin's life from being turned to evil when he comes to face Joseph, who he doesn't know is his son at this point, but is the governor of Egypt, the judge of all the land. And so let's pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 43. We'll read through the first 9 verses. It says, "And the famine was sore in the land." God sent the famine. God arranged the circumstances. And God is the one who sets up all that is necessary to bring about the salvation of His people, but He will not bring about that salvation except by His prescribed way. In verse 2 it says, "And it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said to them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, You shall not see my face. except your brother be with you. Now the problem was is that Joseph's brothers had come to him, but they had left Benjamin behind. And Joseph knew that Benjamin was not there, and he required Benjamin. God had showed him in a dream one day, not just your 10, but your 11 brothers will bow down to you. In prophecy, God revealed to Joseph that he would not only, that he would actually be the Lord of all Egypt, and that his brothers and his father would come and bow down to him. And so he held to that promise, and he knew that God would bring his brother and his father to him. But in his interaction with his brethren the first time, he deals with them as a judge. And he treats them roughly and sends them away with food, but he sets it up so they have to come back because he keeps another brother, Simeon, with him in prison. And so he says to them, "This is the only way you can see my face, if you come back with Benjamin, your brother." He didn't call him Benjamin. He said, "You have to bring your brother back. Because unless you bring your brother back, you will not be true men." And the only way they could bring their brother back and show themselves to be true men is if they have obtained the trust of their father and he committed their brother into their hand to take him to Joseph. But their father understood that Joseph, although he didn't know he was Joseph at this time, was being the governor of the land. He could not send Benjamin down to Joseph, to this man who was the governor, who spoke roughly to his brothers, who now held Simeon, without putting Benjamin's life in danger. Already he had lost one son, and he didn't want to risk losing this youngest of his sons, Benjamin, the son of his love. And so Judah approaches him. Judah speaks for all of his brethren. He speaks for the family. He comes near here in verse 4 and he says, "If thou," this is what he had told him about how Joseph required Benjamin to come. He said, "Except your brother be with you, you shall not see my face." But then Judah says this, "If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, you shall not see my face except your brother be with you." You see the demand? The requirement is they all must be there. Benjamin especially is pointed out and singled out. And Joseph is the Lord of all Egypt. A man could not lift his hand or foot without Joseph's permission. And so now we see Joseph has absolute rule and he stands as judge. And he requires them to show up with Benjamin. And Judah understands the only way we can live is to go to the judge and face him. And the only way we can face him is if our father gives Benjamin into our hand. And Israel, that is Jacob, said, "Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether you had a brother?" And they said, "The man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have you another brother?" And we told him according to the tenor of these words. Could we certainly know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? You see, the brothers didn't know it was Joseph. They had no idea how he knew they had a brother. But he asked them about this, and he asked them about his father. Joseph himself is so interested. His love is going out to his brethren the whole time that he is interrogating them and making himself strange to them. His heart is huge with love. He desires to have them, but he cannot have them until he satisfies this need to bring them all down. And so he says, "Bring down your brother." And Judah said to Israel, his father, and this is what I want you to pay close attention to. Judah comes to his father on behalf of his entire family. They cannot live unless Jacob commits Benjamin into his hand and he goes to Joseph and stands before him. Then they could receive food. And how can he solve this seemingly unsolvable problem where Jacob's concern over Benjamin is so great and Joseph's demand for them to appear before him is also unavoidable? for them to live. How can it be solved? And Judah comes near, and he said to Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go. Listen, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. You see this? Judah stands not only to take Benjamin to Joseph to stand before him, but in order to save Jacob and the whole family, the chosen seed of God. This is the children of Israel, the promised seed. In order to save the promised seed of God, Judah has to obtain the trust of his father with his youngest brother. And so he pleads with him. He says, send him with me. And then look at verse 9. Something else is said here. He says, I will be surety for him. You see that? Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Mm-hmm. Now, Judah says something here that's nothing less than inspired by the Spirit of God. Because what he is doing as he utters these words, and the secretary of heaven, as it were, is recording them here for us in the scriptures, and he's writing them for our benefit and for our comfort and for our assurance. He's teaching us the only way that we can appear before the justice of God and stand before him and hope to obtain life at his hand is if two things happen. The love of the Father for his adopted sons has to be kept safe and secure. And secondly, something has to be done so that when that brother Benjamin goes down to Egypt and faces Joseph as the judge, that he's not only safe, but whatever demands the judge places on Benjamin has to actually be satisfied by Judah. And so he says this, he says to his father, he says, I will be surety for him. And when he says that, what Judah is saying is that, give me your son, commit him into my hand, and I will bring him back to you. I will do whatever it takes when I stand before the judge to give an answer for him, so that when we return, he will come back. And that is the gospel. That is what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Now look over in Genesis 44. As we look at this, in Genesis 44, the encounter now occurs between Joseph's brethren and Joseph himself. This time they have Benjamin with them, because Jacob commits Benjamin into Judah's hand. Look at verse 14 of Genesis 44. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house. What had happened was, Benjamin and his brethren had left Joseph. Joseph had planted his cup in the sack of Benjamin. Joseph sent out his steward and found all of the brethren. And he started at the oldest, and he searched their sacks until he came to Benjamin's sack. And he found Joseph's cup in Benjamin's sack. And they were guilty. They were guilty of high treason. They were guilty of turning the trust of this man against them. And so the steward brings them back, and they understand this. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, and you know that they were terrified, for he was yet there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Don't you know that such a man as I can certainly divine? He can see everything. He searches the hearts. He understands the circumstances. He knows it all. And Judah said, listen now, in all of this story, as you read through this, you see the circumstances almost seem to be orchestrated by Joseph. It's almost like he gives them a superficial guilt so that they have to answer to him. And I always wondered, why did he do that? Well, there are several reasons. But one of them is, they had to understand this fundamental thing, that they needed to acknowledge Joseph as the absolute judge over them. They had to face his justice. What he said was the truth about them, and they had to own that. But the other thing is that there was something much deeper under the surface, because they had actually sold their brother. They had actually murdered him in their heart and sold him for profit down the river to Egypt. And they ignored his pleadings and his anguish. And now, that's what's coming out, is that whenever God deals with us, at first it seems like it's superficial things. But then when we face him and we understand who he is and we can't avoid his all-seeing eye, and it gets to this point when God shows us our iniquity, then the truth of what's under the surface comes out. And that's what's here said here in verse 16. And Judah comes out and he says, "What shall we say unto my Lord? And what shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants." You see that? God has found it out. Not just a man. God has found it out. Joseph said, "Don't you know, I can certainly divine? God has found out our iniquity. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." And he said, Judah says to Joseph, "God forbid," I'm sorry, Joseph says to Judah, "God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace to your father." You see, at this point, Judah is speaking for all of his brethren. He's speaking to the judge as one voice for them all. He acknowledges all of their sin. And then we see now that Joseph is demanding that only Benjamin stand trial and stand as his bondman, stay as his bondman because of where the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. In verse 18 it says, then this is where we see our surety come out in vivid contrast colors against this insurmountable issue now. Remember, Judah had committed himself to his father. His father had committed Benjamin to his hand. And Judah said, "If I don't bring him back, I'll bear the blame forever." He had committed himself to an unimaginable debt. He had committed himself to an open-ended debt. One that he wasn't even sure at this point how large the debt would be. And Judah came near to Joseph as the Lord, the governor, the judge. And he says, "Oh, my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not thine anger burn against thy servant. For thou art even as Pharaoh." Now Judah is entering a plea here. And I want you to see how he does this. He doesn't act arrogantly. He doesn't try to deny the facts before them. Benjamin was found guilty. Judah does not plead Benjamin's innocence. In fact, Judah goes deeper. He says, "God has found out our iniquity." And in verse 19, Judah rehearses the matter in his plea, his advocacy for Benjamin. He says, "My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. And his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him." You see that? His father loveth him. "And thou saidest unto thy servants, Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes upon him. And we said to my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father. For if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant my father, we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down if our younger brother be with us. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face except our younger brother be with us. You see, he's rehearsing now to the judge what the judge had told him. You required us to bring our youngest brother, and yet our father loves him and could not let him go. He's pleading here as an advocate for his brother, and the first thing he mentions is his father's love for his youngest son, Benjamin. And the next thing he mentions is the requirement of justice, that he come down and face them. And he says in verse 27, "And thy servant my father said to us, you know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, listen, and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." What a deep love Jacob had for Benjamin. In verse 30, "Now therefore, when I come," Judah is talking now to Joseph, and he says, "Listen, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth the lad, that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave." And now, Judah has pleaded all of the love that he could his father had for Benjamin. And now he shifts and he pleads before Joseph his own suretyship. His goal here is to convince the judge to accept him, just like his father was willing to accept the surety in Benjamin's place as a security for Benjamin's life, to bring him back again. Now the surety pleads to the judge that he would allow him to stand as surety for Benjamin. First, his father's love. Now his own suretyship. And he says, verse 32, "For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee again, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee," listen now, he tells him exactly what it meant, what he meant by saying he would be the surety, "let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come upon my father?" Now, I took the time to read through this and bring out these details, because what you see here is Judah is reaching out to his father. Jacob is so distraught. He doesn't know what to do. His family is about to die. He does not want to send Benjamin away. His life is bound up in Benjamin's life. Now, that to us, at a human level, we can understand something about that, even though even that seems to us to be amazing love. And yet, if we understand the teaching of what God is saying here, that God the Father is represented by Jacob, Judah's father, and Joseph's father, and Benjamin's father in particular, and Jacob holds Benjamin so dear to him that he is not willing to release him at all to go to a judge, because he knows if he goes to the judge and stands before the judge, evil can befall him, and then he will lose him forever. And so the only way that Jacob will allow Benjamin to go is if he can find someone who can guarantee to him the security of Benjamin through the whole transaction. But he didn't think that himself. Jacob didn't think that himself in this account. It's amazing to me that Judah approaches his father and he actually initiates and proposes himself as surety. And I think that that's worth noting. Because when we think about what God did in the Godhead, that the Lord Jesus Christ approached His Father, engaged His heart, and He offered Himself willingly and voluntarily as the surety for God's people, the elect, chosen, adopted sons of God. And He did this in order that He might guarantee to the Father that He would bring them again, even though they would have to face the very judgment and justice and all-seeing eye and consuming fire of God's justice. You see, God understood in eternity. He had a people. In fact, look at Ephesians. I want to take you to a few verses to try to get these things from the New Testament now. Because we see this in the illustration. I want to see it now in the New Testament. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll read there very familiar verses. But it's necessary to look at them in the light of what we've just read there. And for time's sake, I may have to quote some of these verses too. But look at Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him. Now look at the time reference. Before the foundation of the world, that we, this is why He chose us. This was the end goal He had in view, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Do you see that? God chose us with a destiny in view. It wasn't just a choosing of random thoughts. God had a purpose. God had a will. God had a predestinated end in view for His people. And He chose them to that, and it was this: to be holy and without blame before Him.
Yes, sir.
You see? And the choosing of His people is seen back in Genesis when Jacob had Benjamin with him. Before the surety came, this issue was not something that occurred new and fresh in God's mind. It wasn't that there was a problem with sin only after the world began. We know it was a problem then. It was obvious at that point in time. But known unto God are all His works even from before the foundation of the world. Acts chapter 15 says as much. And here He says that God actually had previously in His will chosen His people before the foundation of the world, and He saw them for this purpose. He chose them to this purpose, and it was certain that they would be this way, holy and without blame before Him. And then in the next verse it says, in love, and I'm putting that word with the next verse, in love, listen, having predestinated us unto what? The adoption of children. The word adoption is to choose. It simply means add, and opto means to choose. And God chose His people not just to be holy and blameless, but to be His sons. Now that's exactly what Benjamin was to Jacob, isn't it? But look at the rest of the verse. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. You see the next three words? By Jesus Christ. Unto Himself. So God did this, and the choice of His people was not just independent of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was actually by Jesus Christ. And how did He choose us by Jesus Christ? Well, that's what we see in this illustration of the surety. Because Jacob couldn't allow Benjamin to stand before the judge. And the truth of the matter is that God the Father understood that when He created the world, He created the world for a purpose. He created everything for a purpose, and He orchestrated all of the events of time for this purpose, to bring His people holy and blameless before Him in love as His adopted sons. But the thing of it is that God knew And God tells us this, that in fact, in creating His people, that one day they would have to stand before Him in justice. You see, God is a consuming fire. And even though He had not yet created the world and the people in it, He understood that if He makes us and creates us under a covenant of works, as He did in Adam, there's no possibility that He would relinquish His adopted sons to that whole covenant of works without first securing them. So that even though they go down into the covenant of works and come out of it and have to face His justice, that He would preserve them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He chooses them and He adopts them, but His adoption has in view preserving them in the Lord Jesus Christ and in eternity. Now you say, "How you're making all this up. This seems like a fantastic story. How in the world do you read that out of a few verses here?" Well, let me get to that. Because we first have to get the statement out here and then try to substantiate it from the rest of Scripture. When God the Father chose His people in Christ and predestinated them to the adoption, He determined, because the Lord Jesus Christ stood up as their surety, that He would commit them into the keeping of Christ's hand. And that He would then be able to trust the Lord Jesus Christ with them. He had no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ would deliver them and bring them back to Him. And now I want to look at a few verses with you. Look at this now, the eternity of having a surety. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. First, let's see that the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact our surety. The clear statement is in Hebrews 7:22. It says that Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. Do you see that? Undoubtedly, you've heard the verse before. But what is this better testament? It's the New Testament. And what is the New Testament? Hebrews 7:22. What is the New Testament? It's the New Testament, the everlasting covenant. The everlasting. You see, the New Testament is not a testament that came up lately. It's an everlasting covenant. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. He says it there. He says, and notice the words, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." He puts it all together here in this one verse. "Through the blood of the everlasting covenant." You see that? The covenant that He's been speaking about here is an everlasting covenant. Does that mean it started in time and goes to eternity? No, it means that it started in eternity. You see, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the surety of the testament, and the testament itself is an everlasting covenant, then what does that mean about the length of time over which Christ was the surety of that testament? Well, we understand, look back at Hebrews 7, we understand that covenants are given under the priesthood. He says here, in verse 11 and 12, he says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood," you see that? Chapter 7, verse 11, "If the perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law." You see, under the priesthood is how they received the law. Therefore, under the priesthood, the covenant had to be established. But if Christ is the surety of the New Testament, and the surety has to do with Him being a priest, therefore, if the covenant is everlasting, He Himself had to be an everlasting high priest. And this is brought out in the type of Melchizedek, because he says, look at verse 3 of chapter 7. Melchizedek is king of righteousness, king of Salem, which is king of peace. Verse 3 says, "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually." Melchizedek's priesthood was an everlasting priesthood. And Christ's priesthood was made after the order of Melchizedek. And not only that, but think about this. And there's many other ways to see this. But the Lord Jesus Christ was made a high priest. And when God gave the law to Moses, He told Moses, make everything after the pattern that you saw in the mount. Remember? And if the pattern is, if the law that God gave Moses is a shadow, then the pattern in the heavenlies has to be there already. So he had to be an everlasting, it's an everlasting covenant with an everlasting high priest, with an everlasting declarations of what he would do in that. And notice what he said in Hebrews 13:20 is that the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Because I want you to see how this, and Pastor Harmon, what time did we start? I need to know the end time. That reminds me of what my wife told me. My brother said, he said, if your wife says, do what you want to do, don't do what you want to do. So, I'll give an estimate. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at this. In verse 18. He says, I'm looking at James. 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, for as much as you know, listen carefully to these words, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. How are you redeemed? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Notice the time frame, verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You see that? When was Christ's precious blood, the blood of the Lamb, foreordained by God to be the redemption, which is what he's talking about here, of God's people? And what is the redemption? It's the price paid to justice, to satisfy God's justice in order to set free and set at liberty those who had a debt of crimes. And that justice has to be satisfied in order for redemption to occur. When was that blood ordained? Before the foundation of the world. And if the blood was ordained, then the Lamb was selected, right? And if the Lamb was selected, then God Himself had ordained that the Lamb would be offered. And if the Lamb was offered, and the high priest was the everlasting priest, who offered the Lamb? The Lord Jesus Christ offered Himself, because the priest offers himself the sacrifice in the New Testament, in the everlasting covenant. Now this is explicitly brought out in Revelation 13:8, where God says that those people whose names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb, who was slain before the foundation of the world, or from the foundation of the world, those people worship the beast. They can't help it. But God has preserved His people. Look at that. Let's look at that together. I know we often quote it, but it's worth looking at this, because this is a pivotal verse in Scripture that establishes these things. Look at this. Revelation 13:8. It said right in the middle of this tremendous warfare, and God, as it were, lifts up a banner out of the death of what's happening here, and the banner waves, and He says, listen to this, and all they that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, the beast whose names are not written in the book. Notice, it's a book of what? Of life. It's a book of life. Of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Why is it called a book of life? Well, because, and notice, it's a book of life for those whose names are written in it. Those whose names are not written in it, they serve the beast. But those whose names are written in it, those have life. And how do they have life? Well, it's clear here, because the Lamb was slain. You see, life is the reward of righteousness. And righteousness is the result of Christ dying. His obedience unto death is the everlasting righteousness of His people. He's the end of the law. He fulfilled everything God required. Everything in God's will, He did from His heart. And because He did that, the ultimate obedience was laying down His own life as the high priest, as the lamb slain, and he was slain from the foundation of the world. This absolutely guaranteed that those whose names were written in that book, guess what they had? Eternal life. Eternal life. Not just life on earth, but eternal life. So the blood of the lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, establishes the fact that Christ is the high priest. Christ himself was offered in God's ordained purpose and his will before the foundation of the world. And this book that's written here, you could understand this book in a couple of ways, and I'm not sure exactly how best to take it, but one way to understand it is it's the book of the new covenant. Another way is to just understand it, it's in Christ. God put his people into the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote us there on his heart. And having written us there, Christ, and why did he do that? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ engaged himself, approached his Father, and said, "Send the lad with me, and I'll be surety for him." And at that point, God, and I don't understand this, this is the language of men when we say he struck hands. But the striking of hands among men is a faint type. What happened in the Godhead, when God the Father and God the Son established the eternal covenant of redemption, it so secured that Christ would be committed the people of God to save them, and not just save them for a little while, not just a little, but actually he saw the very end of that salvation and he said, "They're going to stand before me again." Look at Hebrews chapter 2. I see these things explicitly brought out here, Hebrews chapter 2. He says in verse 10, and the first hymn here is speaking of God the Father. It says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing," notice, "in bringing many sons to glory." Do you see that? The Father determined to bring many sons to glory. And how is he going to do that? By making the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he," the Lord Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them brethren." Who was Joseph to Benjamin? The brother. He was not only the judge, but the brother. He was not only holding justice in his hand, but in his heart went out to Benjamin. He wanted to save him. He wanted to reveal himself to Benjamin, but he could not until there was a surety found. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Now look over at Philemon, just a couple of verses here, because I don't know how much time I have, but I have a feeling it's getting overtime. Look at Philemon. I have to take you to this because this is probably one of the most beautiful verses around this that we should go through the whole book here, but obviously that can't be done. But Paul, let me give you the summary. Paul is pleading with Philemon. Philemon was a rich, apparently, landowner who was a brother, a beloved brother, and Paul calls him a fellow servant. Paul is in prison. And from prison, Paul had encountered a runaway slave that ran from Philemon and came to prison, and there his name was Onesimus, and there Onesimus is saved and by Paul's ministry. But here, Paul is pleading to Philemon for Onesimus, because when Onesimus left, something had happened. A crime had been committed. Not only that, he left Philemon and left his master, and so in doing so, he was a runaway slave. But look at this in Philemon chapter, it is the one chapter, but look at verse 10. I want to read verse 10 to you, because here again, notice, when God gives us these illustrations in Genesis 43, 44, and here in Philemon and other places where he shows us what a surety is, it's not a cold kind of a doctrinal thing. It's so moving that as you read through this, I don't know about you, but the hair tingles and you start sometimes to convulse because of the emotion that's in this. When God saved his people, and we don't know how God, you know, sometimes you don't know, does God have emotions or not? But one thing he represents here is that if he has this kind of intensity about his people, it doesn't matter to figure it out because he's God. Look at verse 10. Now, in the Greek, the order of the verse, I'm going to read it to you, it occurs, it puts Onesimus at the very last. He says, I appeal to you in the interest of my child, whom I have begotten in my bonds, Onesimus. First, the appeal is put forward, and he says it's in the interest of my child. And then look at verse 12, whom I have sent again, thou therefore, listen, receive him, that is mine own bowels. And now, look at verse 17. Paul turns on what I call the plea of the surety. He's had it on all through this book, but it comes to a fever pitch here. He says in verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner. Now, Paul, in the historical context, no doubt would have been considered the greater to Philemon. But Paul lowers himself and he says, if you count me a partner. Because he wants Philemon to act toward Onesimus in love. Paul is not satisfied just to have Philemon free Onesimus. He must receive him in love. And so the only way he can do that here, he says, if you count me a partner, receive him as myself. Do you hear those words? Receive him as myself. There are no more precious words to me in all of Scripture. When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his Father about his people, do you know what he says? Receive him as me. Receive him as me. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, 23 and 24, he says that they might know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Everything that God treats his Son, the way he loves him, the way he receives him, the way he sees him in righteousness, that's the way the surety has made it so that God can treat his people. And notice how he does it. He says here, verse 18, if he has wronged thee, and that's sin, or oweth thee aught, that's a debt, then put that on mine account. And then Paul says this beautiful thing, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay. Do you see that? I will repay. Whatever it takes, whatever it costs, whatever debt he owes, however much crime he's committed, I'm going to pay it. Why? Because Paul is standing here for Onesimus as his surety. And notice what Paul says. I've written it with my own hand. You've got my open, it's an open check. Write whatever amount you need to write in there. I'll pay it. Whatever it takes. And then, you know what Paul did? Because to me, this is part of it. We have to understand this. We know that God chose his people before the foundation of the world. We know he gave them to Christ. There's no doubting that. We know that Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and for them he secured eternal life. I'm confident that we would all have to agree. Scripture is plain. But the big question is how do I know that Christ is my surety? Have you ever asked that question? How do I know that when he died for me? How do I know that in that covenant, that as the thief called to him on the cross and he says, Lord, remember me? And he maybe didn't consciously realize it, but that in that prayer, he's referring back all the way into eternity. Lord, remember me when you bore me on your heart to your Father, committing yourself to pay whatever it took to keep me secure and bring me to glory. Remember me when you stood there before justice and paid that curse with your life. And remember me when you stand in glory. And here we have to ask this question. How do I know that Christ is the surety for me? Well, remember, Paul wrote this with his own hand. And then he gives the letter into the hand of Onesimus. And he sends Onesimus to his master, Philemon. And he says, take this letter. And when you get there, give him the letter. And when you give him the letter, guess what? In the letter, I've committed to pay everything for you. And Onesimus goes undoubtedly with confidence in his heart that he would be received as Paul himself. And he knew that Philemon would receive Onesimus. But in Hebrews chapter 7, it says it this way, and I'll just read it to you here, because this is beautiful beyond words. Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 24, he says this, 25, wherefore, because he is the surety of the New Testament, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, because He has an unchangeable priesthood, an everlasting priesthood, because He engaged in eternity, paid in time, intercedes now in time and through eternity, He is our surety. He says, wherefore, He is able also to save them to the uttermost. Notice, that come unto God by Him. Do you see that? How do I know that Christ is my surety? Because when I come to God, all my plea is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, receive me for His sake. And not only then, but when I face judgment at the end of time, because God knows I can't face judgment. I know it. I cannot face the judgment seat of Christ without a surety. And you know what my plea is then? Lord, if You're not my answer, I don't have an answer. Christ will still be my surety. We come to God through Him, and that's the only way we come. But in coming to Him through our surety, we're absolutely confident. We can be as confident and joyful in Christ being our surety as God the Father is. He absolutely trusted us into His hand, and there's no possibility that we won't be brought all the way to glory in the hand of our surety. Amen.